You'd think I'd know how to do this by now, but I don't. Is God awesome or what?
Amen.
You could just stay in that place in the presence of God. It's where you find the freedom from everything. That's just where it is. And I hope that you are able to connect with that feeling this morning. But I promise you that he's here in our midst.
Amen.
And just know that whether you felt it or not is beside the point. I think it's an added blessing when we can actually feel it.
Thank you.
But when you can go there and just know that he's there and not feel it is amazing. And you got to know that he touched you this morning somehow. He reached down deep into your heart. There's no better place to be. Amen?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I'm going to be reading 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 through 10. If you want to open your word or turn on your phone or however you do that. 2 Chronicles 29, 1 through 10. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Lord, we just thank you for your word that is recorded for us. We thank you, God, that it is a two-edged sword, that it's powerful, that it pierces our hearts and our soul, that it speaks to us, that it brings light to the dark places and exposes those things, that truth may be victorious and triumphant over it. I thank you, God, that that is exactly what your word is going to do this morning, that it's going to expose that which is in darkness and it's going to bring it to light. Because your word says that there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Because the devil likes to hide. He doesn't like to be found out. But when he's found out, God's ready to deal with him. So I thank you, Lord, that every day of our lives, that truth illuminates those dark places. And I just bless the coming forth of your word this morning, that it would come forth in power and pierce our hearts, as Angie had already prayed, that we would be blessed and to grow deeper into you. Amen.
Amen. I have a question. Do you like new things? Do you like new stuff? I'll be a little more specific. Do you like new stuff? I do too. I like new stuff. We just spent the last week on our summer vacation, just blessed to have some relaxation time. It was great. Those of you that are astute observers may have noted that I sported the same pair of shoes every Sunday for the last year or so. Not that I'm complaining. I like the shoes. And I still have them. I'll continue to wear them. But while I was there, I found a great sale at Bass. So now I've got myself a new pair of shoes for about 75% off the price, which was enough to seal the deal. But I like new stuff. I do. We all like new things. That's at the expense of reflecting back once again on my childhood days at Christmas time. I remember specifically in my life getting two brand new bicycles as a child, which was pretty good considering our family's income. One at probably at 5 and one at like 10 or 11. And I just remember those things. It's like, it's nice to get new stuff. In the coming days, we're going to be talking about renewal. The coming weeks. The coming 4 weeks, in fact. This is a series that I've had on my heart for more than months. It's actually in years now. And it focuses on a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the many kings of the northern or southern tribe of Judah. If you remember, there not long after the death of David and then Solomon, Rehoboam got into a little bit of a conflict with the people up north. Those 10 tribes up north got their nose out of joint and they all walked out the proverbial door. They became known as Israel. Those 10 tribes down south remained Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. So as you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, which many, if not most of you, have done over the years, you begin to see the things going on in Israel up north and things going on south in Judah. And this Hezekiah was one of the kings of that southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which they refer to as Judah. But the life of Hezekiah, to me, I will tell you, is fascinating. What God ordained for him to do and then he actually obeyed and did was amazing. He was no ordinary king of the north or the south. I think it could be argued that outside of David, he was probably the greatest king that Judah ever had in their existence. So as we talk in the next 4 weeks, and I'm glad you're here today, and I hope you're able to make the next three, because we have a different focus every week as we look at how God had ordained renewal to take place in Judah by the king of Hezekiah. I'm certainly hopeful that and understand, and you think I think you know how we do things around here. This is much more than a history lesson. I'm all for history. I happen to love history. But it's so much more than that because it's applicable as today's newspaper is. And the things that apply to the church, the things that apply to believers have not changed in over almost 3,000 years. It's really not any different from the time that Hezekiah, the great king, walked the earth. It's probably a name you're really not real familiar with, other than maybe you've just heard it talked about in Old Testament discussions. I'm hopeful over these next 4 weeks you not only learn about the history of Hezekiah, but you learn about the nature of God, more importantly, and how Hezekiah understood it. I love renewal. I love things new as I started out. I just like new stuff. We've entitled today's message, it's a series called The Renewal Hezekiah Style. We've entitled the series. Today is part one. We call it Correcting the Errors of the Past. Correcting the errors of the past. And I will say that those of you that are involved in any type of organization, especially in leadership, especially when you assume new roles and new duties, you're going to recognize certain things about the organization that you knew at the level that you held previously. That you often said to yourself, when I get to this level, these are the changes I'm going to make. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? If I ever have the opportunity to affect this change, that's what I'm going to do. I remember in my former career, I started at the entry level in our organization, and then I became, after a number of years, a corporal, a first line supervisor. And I remember, I would almost have an out-of-the-body experience. Not a real one, but figuratively. It was nothing weird. And I would almost be able to picture myself sitting at this desk, writing these little integers and digits and characters and adding up these tabulations that a particular bureau in department headquarters would want, or that the troop commander might think that they need every month. And I simply remember thinking, you know, they've hired me to protect the public, and I'm sitting here for countless hours tabulating this data. And I've vowed to myself, someday when I can effect the change, I will. And as I went through the ranks, through sergeant and lieutenant, and finally became a troop commander, that's the level where you can make the change. And the first thing that I did when I took charge of a troop was I would have the different sections report into me all their monthly reports, all the data they accumulated every month. These poor little corporals out at all these stations across the troop every month writing these things for days. And I ticked them and I put them together and I would count them out. And there was 10 or 12 and I was able to eliminate 8 or 9 or 10 of those everywhere I went. And the people, these poor corporals, were in awe. Like, because they wanted to do that all the time. And they were so glad that the change had come, that what we were doing, we were taking from the past practices that had evolved over the years and were no longer necessary, but nobody had the gumption to stand up and say, why are we doing this? And at times it is so nice just to be able to do that, isn't it? It's nice to be able to make those changes. We look back and we see what's been going on, and when you begin to recognize it and you can actually get the perspective where you can actually see the big picture, you can then finally get to the place where you can make a change. And that's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah, his name means God is my strength. What a great name. I don't know that I know any Hezekiahs. But if you happen to have a son, that would really be a good name for the child, wouldn't it? God is my strength. I love the name. For those of you that love dates, he was born in 739 B.C., and began to reign in 715 B.C. For 30 years he reigned. Became a king in his early 20s. Historians actually say he actually co-reigned with his father Ahaz for a number of those years. But we're going to have some striking dissimilarities today between Hezekiah and his father Ahaz. And I want to make sure you note those as we go along. And trust me, I'll point them out. But something very striking happened to Hezekiah when he was probably 18 years of age. When he was 18 years of age, down there in the southern land of Judah, his father was overseeing Judah and Benjamin as the king. There was something very alarming happening up north to the 10 tribes. And what happened was the Assyrian army came in and invaded Israel, the 10 tribes, and wiped them out. And deported them, exported them, took them to other countries, and they put their pagan leaders in charge of Israel. Not that they weren't pagan enough. And in fact, if you study the kings during that time of Israel, before they were basically disassembled by the Assyrian army, they couldn't have been any more pagan. These people who were supposed to be good Jews were actually involved in idolatry, were actually involved in child sacrifice. Everything that they could, almost everything they could do to defy God, they did it. Oh, you remember Ahab and Jezebel, right? Israel, leaders of Israel, and many like them along the line. But you see, when Hezekiah down south was 18 years of age, he saw what happened. He got the news flash. No doubt his father would have talked about it, and the whole country of Judah would have talked about it. Did you see what the Assyrian army did to Israel? They've came in, they've wiped them out, they've subjected them, and they are now prisoner, and they've been deported, exported, taken out of their land. And he learned from it, I believe. He went to school on that because he saw how ungodly they were. And clearly Hezekiah had some godly mentorship somewhere along the line. And I can tell you it did not come from his father, Ahaz. As we go over the next 4 weeks, I just want to point this out, and I will do it a number of times. Hezekiah was a single, had a single-minded focus, and it was this: worship God and God alone. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Worship God and God alone, nobody else. And worship Him, actively worship Him. Do you know what we were doing here just a number of moments ago? We had our worship service, which was extraordinary, as it always is. But we came together as a church and we began to sing the song, Emmanuel, God with us. And we began to just bask in His presence. And I just want to remind you, church, that's job one. Our job is to worship God first and foremost. When we worship God and get in His presence, as Hezekiah was akin to, it's from there that we're strengthened to touch the community. It's from there that we're strengthened to carry out the Great Commission. If we're doing it any other way than doing it from the presence of God, we're doing it in human strength. And any effects will be short-lived, I guarantee it. But when we do it from the presence of God, which Hezekiah understood beautifully, we're empowered. Because God has empowered us because we put Him first. His sole focus was the worship of God and God alone. So without delaying any further, we're going to move forward with this first thought. To begin correcting the errors of the past, Hezekiah understood this first. He had to reestablish a godly heritage. He had to reestablish a godly heritage. Again, if you were to study the line of Hezekiah, he came approximately 250 years, let's say, after David. There had been a couple good leaders in between. Certainly not to the extent that Hezekiah was. There was a king named Uzziah. Was on the throne for nearly 50 years, and it was quite a good king. Unfortunately, pride became his undoing. He thought it was his job not only to be the king, but he actually went in and began to offer incense and sacrifices as a priest. That was a no-no, and God made him leprous. There was a king named Jehoshaphat that did many good things for the nation, and there was other kings that did some very good things, but there was none up until that time like Hezekiah. If you still have your scripture open that Sherry had read moments ago, would you please go back up to the top of chapter 29? I'm going to read again verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord. Man, I'll tell you what. There's a lot of things that people can put on their tombstone. There's a lot of things that people could say at the end of somebody's life. But there's nothing, nothing that could be written, nothing could be said greater than those words. Amen? She did right in the sight of the Lord. He did right in the sight of the Lord. What a way to summarize your life. According to all that his father David had done. You got to look at that. David had been dead for over 200 years. His father was Ahaz. But the writer put in here as his father David had done. We know who David is, and this is truly David, the son of Jesse. Do you remember the one that was anointed by Samuel the prophet? The one that was a man after God's own heart. The one that God instructed Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over King Saul? For I have rejected him and I'm going to send you to the house of Jesse. I have a new king that's coming and I'm going to have you anoint a king, a man after my own heart. Because you see, King Saul had an issue. He was a people pleaser. And if you remember the accounts of Saul when the Philistine army was about to come and Saul knew that he needed to get the country right with God and a sacrifice needed to be made. And Samuel had said, Saul, you wait 7 days and I'm going to come and I'm going to offer the sacrifice and we're going to win this battle. And Saul waited 6.5 days and he thought, well, that's enough. I don't see the prophet coming, so I'm going to offer the sacrifice myself. The problem was Saul was a king. He wasn't a priest. But you see, he saw the people scattering and he thought, I got to please these people. Because if I don't, all my soldiers are going to leave and I need to please these people. So I'll make the sacrifice and they'll stay. The problem was that he was trying to please man, but he rejected God. And then he was commissioned by the prophet Samuel through the words of the Lord, to you go and you wipe out, utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Saul almost did it. He went to the Amalekites, him and his soldiers, and they went and they almost wiped them all out. But I'll tell you what, boy, there's some really good sheep here. There's some really, really good things here. And oh, this king, I really don't want to kill this king, so we're going to let him stay alive. And Samuel, the prophet, comes along and he comes after the battle and says, what have you done? He said, I wiped them out, just like you said. But I kept some of these things alive because I thought God would like them. And it pleased the people. And it made them happy. Because the prophet said, if you've done what I've said, what's this bleeding in my ears that I hear of sheep? You have not obeyed. And God said, enough is enough. This king is disobedient. He can no longer stay. And God said to Samuel the prophet, I'm going to have you anoint a man after my own heart. And so you see, when he is paralleled with David, who had been dead for over 200 years, it's a condition of the heart that we're talking about. David wrote these words in Psalm chapter 84, which I referenced just moments ago during the prayer block. In verse 2, David says, my soul has longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. You read the Psalms that David wrote. His passion was the presence of God, period. He did everything else. He governed the nation from the presence of God. You remember his first official act, when he had united the nations of Judah and Israel, had actually been together for a time. His first job one was to do what? It was to go and get the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of the Lord rested, and bring it down into the middle, where he was governing the nation from the city of David. That was job one. The presence of God meant so much to him. And that was David's heart. My soul is longing for you. How can I parallel that? Men, women, think back to those special times in life when you've loved so much a person of the opposite sex, or maybe your child. I remember when I was in India in 2000, I not only missed my wife so much, but I missed my little girl. She was only a year and a half, and my heart longed to come back home to see them. I just longed, and it was for both of them. And that's how the relationship that is to be with us and God. We should be longing to get in his presence, and David was. But you see, it wasn't so with Hezekiah's father. If you have your Bible open, would you please just flip back possibly one page in your Bible? I want to read something about Hezekiah's father, so we're going to get a good contrast here. Go to chapter 28. This is the man that, by all appearances, raised Hezekiah. You may not believe the product when you read about the father. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he burned his sons in the fire. You see, that's human sacrifice. He burned his children, offered them up. And if you ever want to read a ghastly account, read the account of the sacrifices that were given to Moloch. They would take their live children, and as though they were doing the god a favor, whatever god they were worshiping, they would take the thing that should have been the most precious to them, and they would put them on the burning brass hands of this pagan bull, is what it effectively was, and the child would be burned up in an instant. He burned his sons in the fire according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Isn't that funny? When I read that, it just struck me in the last day. Oh, the characteristic of these people that were destroyed by God were ones that burned their children in the fire. And you know where I'm going with that. I'll touch on it later. Ahaz had sacrificed and built pagan altars, child sacrifice. He became like the nations around them, and we're going to touch more on that soon. You see, he became like the people up north. They're kind of related, remember? They're kind of like these people up north. You know, and for a part of the time of Ahaz, actually those people were Jews up until the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. And so some of the customs, that's kind of neat. Well, these people are doing this, and let's kind of adopt that. And it's kind of like today. Well, that church is doing this, and that religious organization is doing that. And let's just kind of be a little bit more relevant to our culture. You see, he became a forgotten legacy, Ahaz did. In fact, if you read it, we won't take the time, in chapter 28, verse 27, it tells you he wasn't even buried with the kings of Judah. They buried him somewhere else. Ahaz had a forgotten legacy, but not so with his son Hezekiah. Not so with his son Hezekiah, because he was a man like David after God's own heart. And in fact, since we're talking about establishing a godly heritage, please just keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles and go back to the parallel parallel story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We've learned how Ahaz was remembered by the Jewish historian. Let's read how Hezekiah was remembered. Chapter 18, and I'll read verses 5 and 6. This is a good summary of the life of Hezekiah by the writer. He says this about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Man, what an inscription. What a way to remember somebody. There was no king like him before or after, he said. And that includes Josiah, who came after Hezekiah. Josiah would have been a grandson of King Hezekiah, godly king. He actually followed after David as well, one of the few kings that's ever honored with that title. But there was none like Hezekiah, folks. Frankly, I think the writer there means David was pretty good, but David had his issues as well, and they became quite prominent, didn't they, with his illicit relationship that ultimately caused a great deal of harm to his nation and actually tore it apart. That's Hezekiah. That's Hezekiah. He reestablished a godly heritage, not only for his family, but for his nation. He became probably the greatest king of Judah ever. And he's more than just an Old Testament name. That's the point. He's more than just a name. He reestablished a godly heritage, and next he repaired and opened the doors of the temple. He repaired and opened the doors of the temple. Go back with me, if you will, to the original passage in 2 Chronicles. I'm now at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, the first thing he did, he's like that crazy troop commander had all that aggression built up in him all these years and was finally able to do something about it. Here's Hezekiah, his first thing, he's going to do something when it was finally his turn. In his first year's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. You see, would you just jump up a couple verses to the last chapter, chapter 28, verse 24. He had to undo something that his father Ahaz had done. In verse 24 of chapter 28 says this, "Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of the God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he did what? He closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem." He closed the doors to the temple, the place where God had called the people to gather together three times a year and come and offer sacrifices and worship. And then the priest every day to be offering sacrifices and to burning incense to God. Ahaz took care of it. Closed the doors. Closed the doors. And the first item of business for Hezekiah on his agenda, job one, when he became king, was that they're now open. They're now open. Okay. That's great. Don, pretty interesting part of history. Ahaz closed the doors and locked them up. His son Hezekiah came along and did the right thing. What's your point? Well, you see, I have an opinion on that. I think the church in 2016 has had a reputation for closing the doors. Oh, we're not going to close them physically, lock and key, except for some that die a sad death, and ultimately have to sell the buildings. What I'm talking about is things that keep people from coming to the house of the Lord. And I know we can sit on a religious stool and say, well, they're ungodly. Of course they wouldn't come to the house of the Lord. Okay, maybe that's true, maybe it's not true. But I can tell you the church inside over the generations, certainly the ones that I've been alive for, have done a number of things. How about this one? Division in the church. Hello? Denominationalism. We've closed the doors in people's minds. I remember, and it was this year, we were out on Pine Ridge Reservation, and I remember an encounter there with someone, an adult. And the question, and it came about this way, the question a lot of Native Americans have is, they see all these denominations working on the reservations. You got Baptists, and you got Pentecostals, and you got Church of God, and you got Independents, and you got Lutherans, and you got Catholics. And the question is, which one should we listen to? Well, I'll tell you what, Native Americans are very bright people. And they're very insightful. Because they know it's not a matter of which ones should they listen to, but they know that these groups don't get along too good. So their question is, who can possibly be right, and how could I possibly know? I think it's a great question. Denominationalism, and I'm talking about denominationalism based on belief, not focus. And by that I mean, and you've heard me say, my heritage is Christian Missionary Alliance. From my perspective, they weren't based on beliefs. They were based on our practice and focus as mission since our middle name. I'm not talking about that. Certain churches have certain callings. Some of them put it right in their name. What I'm talking about is these minor things in the understanding of Scripture that become so major that all of a sudden now we have to build our platform and we can no longer worship with you because you believe that... I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to go down that road. But you see... people see it from the outside. They see the division in the church. They see the denominational in the church. How about this one? Hypocrisy. I know, you know the old joke. Guy's talking to this other guy on the street. Talk about church. Guy says, I'm not coming to church. Too many hypocrites. The other guy says, there's always room for one more. However, think back into our history not very far. How about the church that was formed by the man named Jim Jones? This religious leader that people would, on the outside, say, this is a Christian man. He was a preacher, and he's bringing these people down to Central America, and ultimately they all kill themselves. They all drink the Kool-Aid. How about the televangelist scandals of the 80s, Jim and Tammy Baker? And the sexual impropriety that was involved, and the misuse of church funds that was involved, that was across the headlines of every paper in the nation, let alone on television. Jimmy Swaggart, one of the finest deliverers of the message of the gospel I've ever heard, by the way. But you see, the enemy took an opening in his life somewhere. And because he was not accountable, because he did not have people around him praying, because he gave into temptation, it was ultimately his decision, he had a moral failure that again brought ridicule to the church. He's still ministering, by the way. And hey, praise God for redemption. God redeemed David. He certainly is able to and has redeemed, I believe, Jimmy Swaggart. Ted Haggard, Colorado Springs. Huge ministry out there. Huge, really touching the city. The demons are running. The opposition is incredible, and that's a good thing when you have a church. When the ungodly people are against you, you're on the right track. And he has a moral failure. And he becomes a laughingstock to the non-believer and the outsider. And it's like, if that's what church is about, I don't want anything to do with it. I got one more category. There's many others. I call it the seeker-sensitive, powerless religion. And if churches haven't fallen into those other ones, they've often fallen into this. Seeker sensitivity became quite popular, I believe, in the 1970s and 1980s. And don't get me wrong, I realize we're supposed to seek the lost. That's a given. But you see, what has happened is, if you study the annals of Christianity, if you study the revivalists and the revivals of the 1800s and the early 1900s, even as we've discussed in this very room before, where this church has its roots in the Church of God, talks about the miracles. They had rooms filled with crutches and wheelchairs, and tuberculosis were healed, and it was common. And you see, something happened. Something happened. And what happens is, we grow up in this culture, and this becomes the new norm. Powerless can easily become the new norm. But you don't have to go back very far in our history, in the history of the church, to see the miraculous power of God at work. And I can tell you something. In fact, I found an article today. It's from today. Found it yesterday from Christianity Today. I don't often read that, but it's a fine magazine. I think it's pretty central. They talked about the millennial generation. I just want to read it. I'm just going to give you an excerpt from it. It's from the August 2013. The headline is from Christianity Today: How the Seeker-Sensitive Consumer Church is Failing a Generation. That's their opinion on it. Just so you understand, the millennial generation is described people that were born anywhere from the early 1980s to the early 2000s. If you're from that generation, and here, raise your hand. Okay? All right. There you go. You're millennials. The millennial generation's much talked about departure from the church because they're either leaving the church or not going to church in droves, in opposition to their parents who had gone to church. The millennial generation's much talked about departure from the church might lead those of us over 30 to conclude that they have little interest in Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. Unfortunately, their spiritual coming of age has coincided with many Protestant pastors relying on a consumer business model to grow and sustain their churches. Amen? Do you see it? This template for doing church and the millennials' hunger for authenticity has called an ideological collision. Seeker-sensitive services originally promised to woo past postmoderns, is what they're called, back into the fold. Out the stained glass window went the typical 45-plus minute sermon, and it was replaced by a shorter, story-based talk to address the quote-unquote felt needs of the congregants while reinforcing the premise that following Jesus would dramatically improve their quality of life. I've seen it happen. Seeker sensitivity to the expense of the gospel. Often in an attempt to distance themselves from extremism, because let me tell you folks, this is an extreme gospel. It is an extreme gospel to believe what's written in here. And in 2016, most Christians would say, you're a little bit off center there. It's very quiet in here. But I'm telling you, I believe that's the case. When you believe that Jesus Christ commissioned the church to I just want to pause here. And this is not an indictment on anybody, but I want to refocus on something. When we're praying for God to intervene in a circumstance, we often will hear the expression, Lord, let your will be done. And I know that we could say, that's what Jesus said in his Lord's Prayer, right? He said, Lord, thy will be done. Right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The Lord, Jesus said it, we can say that. But we remember the woman that touched the hem of the garment. There was no indication that Jesus had the will to heal her that day. You see, she reached out in faith for something that Jesus was focusing on. He was going to go raise a person from the dead, and he did do that. And the Syrophoenician woman, we had a message on just a couple months ago. She was a foreigner, and Jesus says, "This isn't for you. I am here to minister to the lost sons of Israel. It's not fitting for me to give the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs." And the woman says, "Sir, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. Can I have a crumb?" Don't tell me Jesus planned to perform that miracle. I'm sure he knew through the inspiration of the Father, through the Holy Spirit. But you see, she reached in for something that was otherwise not available. And when we pray, "Oh Lord, let your will be done," remember what Jesus said in that prayer. "Thy will be done" where? On this earth, as it is in heaven. And as I'm praying over this person that's mortally sick, I'm not going to say, "Lord, let your will be done," because your will be done to that person that's mortally sick is not like it is in heaven. I lost you, didn't I? "Thy kingdom come. Lord, let your will be done on this earth that is there." So Lord, I'm going to pray that what I see in front of me is going to look like it should be in heaven. That's our prayer. Okay, let's move on. And then go to our primary text, chapter 29 again. Just read verses 6 and 7. Hezekiah said this to the Levites after he said, "You consecrate yourself and purify yourself." That's next week, by the way. Come back next week for that one. We're going to talk about holiness. Verse 6. "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord of God, or Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have burned incense." have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Hezekiah is telling the priests what they already know. But Hezekiah is now in a place to make a change and do something about it. He says they've shut the doors. We've already talked about that. It wasn't they that shut it. It was his father that shut the doors. And they put out the lamps. Folks, I'm going to go back to where I was just about 2 minutes ago. The church has put out the lamp of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit exists in the church many times in name only. Let me tell you the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is not here on this earth, but his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is here. He's in this room. He's the one that was moving and giving you those unctions and that cry out in worship just moments ago in the front of the church here. That's the Holy Spirit, because God loves to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He loves it. They put out the lamps. They turned out the lights. A number of months ago, we talked about Zechariah chapter 4 and talked about the olive branches pouring oil into the lamp. And we remember that was a reflection of the Holy Spirit, the power of the church. But I think many times we don't even rely upon the Holy Spirit. I went out on a limb yesterday. A young fellow parked my car. I had a $10 bill. So I paid the fee, but it was like, you know, it was just a very minor thing. And I had $10. $10 is a lot to me. But God says, give it to him. Give the kid $10. I said, "Lord, that's a pretty big tip. It didn't even cost me that much to park it. It's a valet." I said, "Son," I said, "the Holy Spirit says this is yours. Bless you." That's what I felt he said to me. I'm not going to tell you how old I am. I'm over 50, though. You can tell by my beard. My beard looks like I'm 80. I went to see the knee doctor a couple years ago. He says on your chart you're 50. Your knees say you're 75. I thought, man, it has to be so true. Anyway, the church has put out the lamps many times. And I just want to encourage you, church. The heart of this church, the heart of your elders, the heart of your leadership, and really the heart of the people that come here, is to keep that lamp burning of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And if it's out, to reignite it in our lives. And they have not worshipped in the holy place. It says there in verse 7, 6 and 7. Repairing and opening the doors. I have many things I could say, but I'm going to move on for the sake of time. Next, and lastly, removing uncleanness. Removing uncleanness. Again, in chapter 29, we're still there. Go back to verse 4. I'm going to read 4 and 5. This is about Hezekiah. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. And then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do what? Carry the uncleanness out from the holy place." Carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. To understand that, and to understand this last point, you have to turn with me one last time. Please turn with me back to 2 Kings, chapter 16. Again, the parallel of what we're reading here on Ahaz and Hezekiah. 2 Kings, chapter 16. I'm going to begin in a moment to read at verse 10. I want to give this setting and I'll make it brief. Hezekiah is being attacked by the king of Aram, which is Syria. He's being attacked and he can't beat him. So he goes to the king of Assyria. Assyria, a mighty nation. And he goes and he pays them off and saying, "If you'll just accept this gift, I want you to come down and kick the rear end of my opponent up there, the king of Aram." The king of Assyria agrees and he comes in and he wipes out Aram and he kills their king. And Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, is so happy about this that he goes up there to Syria where they're probably celebrating this victory over that nation. And by the time King Ahaz gets up there, there's this huge idol that the Assyrians have set up. And he's impressed. Let me pick up the story here in verse 10 of chapter 16 of 2 Kings. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus, which is Syria, to meet Tilgath-Pilsner, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. He's up there, he sees this altar, he's beginning to honor the pagan ritual and pagan religion of the Assyrians who have conquered his enemy. He's there having the victory celebration. He puts a little sketch together, sends it on his messengers, and they send it down to Jerusalem, and he gives it to the high priest. And he says, "Take a look at this. Here's what I want you to do." In verse 11, he said, "I want you to make one of these." Verse 11, "So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and he went up to it." This is the pagan altar that they built in the temple. "And burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his libation and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house where it belonged, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar." He pushed aside the altar of God. "Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, 'Upon the great altar,'" which meaning the one he had just created, "'burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and the meal offering and the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and the libations, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar, which is the one that God had ordained, put before me to inquire by.' So Uriah the priest did according to all that the king had commanded." I have a picture here. I think we have that. Are able to put it on the screen. I want to give you an understanding of this. This is, trust me, this is more than just interest. This is more than just understanding the temple. But as you look at that, you'll see on the far right of that image, is the artist's conception of where the brazen altar that God had ordained to be. And actually, more than likely, it was probably even more central than that. Right as you came in, began to come into the temple, you ran into this altar, and this is where the people put their sacrifice. And you see, Ahaz was not satisfied with that. He went to the pagan nation, he adopted a pagan altar, he came down and he gave it to the priest. And the priest accepted it, he built the pagan altar, and what he did was, Ahaz says, that's not quite good enough. I want my pagan altar to be central. And he made his pagan altar central, and he pushed aside the altar of God. He pushed aside the altar of God. And the fascinating thing was, the priest complied. Now, I'm going to go off on that just for a minute, and then I'm going to close. So you see, the person in charge of the government of people sent direction to the church, if you will. It wasn't called the church then, to the people of God and to the leader of God. And he said, you begin to do your religious service this way. And you begin to do the sacrifice this way. And we're going to push aside the proper place of sacrifice and kind of get it out of the way. And we'll decide what we're going to do with that later. But we're going to begin sacrificing. We're going to begin doing things a little differently around here. And Uriah the priest complied. You see, he began to take his cues from the government and the culture. And that's where I'm going to go for a minute. Is that okay, folks? You see, the religious leader began to take his cues from the government and from the culture. And the government says, the king says, you get that altar of God out of there and you begin doing it this way. And you see, the culture of Israel says, yeah, because these idols are really neat. These idols to Baal and these idols to Asheroth. And this child sacrifice is really a good thing and you need to begin doing this. And Ahaz instituted, and the priest, who should have said no, complied. And you see, in 2016, it's not a matter of an altar of sacrifice where we burn offerings, because that time ended when the blood of Christ was shed on the cross. And he became the source of redemption for mankind forever. No more sacrifices. But you see, the kingly line begins to say, yeah, but church, we're gonna tell you what marriage really is. And we're going to tell you that marriage is now this. And we know that you honor that scripture. We're going to kind of push that scripture aside a little bit. And we're going to tell you that we expect you to honor this. And you know, and if you don't have a policy written against it, then why should you object? You must object because you are violating this person's civil rights, because you are discriminating against. And therefore, you're going to have a problem. And we're going to be like Ahaz, and we're going to close your doors next. And you think I'm far off? Some of you don't. Some of you know I'm speaking truth. And our culture has redefined marriage. And there's priests, and I'm not talking Catholic, I'm using the verbiage from here, ministers of the gospel that are now adopting the policies of the culture and the policies of the government, and they're taking God's altar and they're putting it aside and they're putting it over here. God says, you put your sacrifice on my altar. And it's like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm pushing it to the north. And I'll decide what I'm going to do about that later. Because now we're going to sacrifice on this altar. It's begun demanding the acceptance of lifestyles which God declares an abomination. Should I say that again? The government demands acceptance of lifestyles which God declares an abomination. And by the way, you know my heart. I'll give anybody, anytime, the shirt off my back, and I'll show them the love of Christ. But I don't expect people should expect me to change the standard of God any more than they should expect me to change any other personal belief that I have. And this isn't even personal, the Word of God says it. Culture, the church holds a sanctity of life, but the culture says life really isn't that sacred. And ultimately, when you examine it, there is a very large-scale belief out there that the more important thing than that unborn child in the mother's womb, is Mother Earth. And you see, for Mother Earth to exist, we have to support the wholesale death of children across the world. And we do it in the name of poverty. We do it in the name of the economy, but ultimately it's to support Mother Earth so that she's not overburdened. But the sanctity of life, and just so I'm clear, if you don't know it, this church stands on the sanctity of human life. Amen? Amen. The idea of getting rid of these little ones is nothing new. You see, population control goes back at least as far as Pharaoh. When Pharaoh began to see this great and mighty nation rising up, he began his idea of population control, and began to tell his people, his soldiers ultimately, because the midwives wouldn't do it, you take these young boys and you throw them in the river. We're going to control this population so that we're not overrun. In 2016, it really isn't that much different. Removing the uncleanness, and the church needs to remove uncleanness from its ranks. And I'll summarize this point by saying that. The church needs to examine itself and to examine whether we have taken the altar of God and pushed it aside to accommodate culture and to accommodate the way the government operates. And trust me, I love our government. I respect our government. Our government is there for a purpose. But at times they make decisions. When it comes to the government or God, God's going to win every time. In my book and in your book, I believe that. And here's the last thing I have on that. Removing the uncleanness is 29:9. I thought this was so powerful. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in what? Captivity. Our sons and our daughters are in captivity. I want you to pause. I want you to think of your sons and your daughters. I want you to think of the sons and daughters of your friends. I want you to think of the sons and daughters of people around you. If you're a teacher, the kids in that school. We spent, as I said, the last week at the shore or at the boardwalk in Ocean City, Maryland. We really enjoy it down there. But so many times as we walk, you can see the bondage on these beautiful young teenagers that have a hope and a future and God has designed a plan for their lives. But yet they're under the control of the enemy and they don't know it. And because the culture is inculcating it into their minds, that they believe they're doing the right thing when they just put themselves in bondage. And they put on their bodies the most hideous images, the most satanic pictures of anything you can imagine that ultimately looks to me, all the world, to be Jezebel. And sometimes it is. And these beautiful, mostly unwitting teenagers and young adults have bought into this system and our sons and our daughters have been taken captive. But I want to let you know, folks, I am not going to end this message on a note of hopelessness because it's not hopeless. There's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope for the future of this nation. There's hope for the future of our sons and daughters that have been taken into captivity, like it says there. They're captive, I believe, many times because I say this lovingly, but in many ways the church has failed them. The church has preached seeker sensitivity. The church has preached powerlessness. I want to let you know, folks, I'll say it again, this is not a powerlessness gospel, quite the contrary. The kingdom of God does not exist in word, but exists in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says. Kingdom of God does not exist in word. This isn't just about telling people about Jesus Christ. It's the power of Jesus Christ to transform their lives and to deliver them from the captivity that they ultimately know they're in, but they don't know a way out, and they're fitting right in with the culture. So they say, why should I care? So when I read verse 9, I found the altar call. Our wives, our sons, and our daughters are in captivity for this. That's a prayer for our culture. That's a prayer for this generation that's coming up, isn't it? I'm going to ask the worship team to please come up. I've given you much to chew on, as we say. Peggy's done a beautiful job, as she always does, about the bulletin. And you see on the front there, the renewal is the focus of the coming weeks. And one of my favorite verses, and you'll be seeing this from time to time, is it's listed on there, 2 Chronicles 31:21, speaking of Hezekiah. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and so he prospered. You see, we prosper in the things of the kingdom when we honor God and put him first, church. And I will assure you, knowing the leadership that you have in this church, the wonderful, seasoned, caring leadership, that's their heart, of putting God first, without turning to the left and without turning to the right. So as the band begins to play, the altar call is this: we are praying for our country. We're praying for our sons and our daughters. And it may be our physical sons and daughters. Would you please stand as the band begins to play? If God has laid somebody on your heart, I encourage you to pray in the Spirit for them. Do it in your seat. Come up front. Wherever God leads you. If God leads you out in the middle of the field behind, then go out there. But we are praying for our sons and daughters who have been taken captive. You see, they've been given a message that's a hopeless message by our culture, even though the culture always promises them that this is really the way to go. And you're going to be more satisfied if you follow our rules, or should I say lack of rules on sexuality, and our lack of rules on morality. And therefore we have these unwed mothers and these children that have no father pervading the streets of our nation, that are now reproducing a next generation of fatherlessness and homelessness and poverty. This is not God's design, and we know that. But even though we see it, I want to again encourage us. There is nobody that has gone too far that the hand of the Lord cannot reach them. Amen? And so it's the prayers of the church that need to be raised up. God says he stores those prayers in bottles in the heavens. And Revelation tells us that the prayers of the saints are contained there and they're possessed there, and they are precious to God, like the precious anointing oil is the parallel image there. I have to say, in every part of history, every time that there things seem the darkest, it's always amazing to now look back from this point in history, look back to see how things turned around. In just a couple days, a number of us will be going to Washington, D.C. to join, to worship, to pray, to stand in faith with hundreds of thousands of other believers on the National Mall. And we're going there, it's not a trip. We're going there with the purpose. And the purpose is to cry out to God for our nation. The purpose is to cry out to God for our sons and for our daughters, because they need to be delivered. They need to be shown the truth. They need to be modeled the truth by a church that is caring, that is loving, without compromising the truth. And that's where we've gotten off track many times. We've become, in our culture, so seeker-sensitive that we're no longer able to tell the truth to people that may not want to hear it, because the last thing we want is for them to walk out the doors and to decrease our numbers in the sanctuary and quit giving in the plates. And God, how have we gotten so far off track? Would you please bow your heads? God, you are first and foremost. God, you are the one that is above all. God, we put ourselves in front of you today. We are crying out for our nation. We are crying out for our sons and for our daughters, either figuratively or actually physically, our sons and daughters right now, as you bring them to mind. We know those that need you. We see the next generation coming up, and God, we want them to be strong and courageous in the things of God. We want them to be able to take a stand against that, the adverse effects of the enemy. Because the fiery darts of Satan are trying to seek and destroy and to kill and to rob each one of their lives, each one of their souls, each one of their futures, each one of their destinies. God, we come into your place, in your presence today, saying, Lord, touch our generation, touch our nation, touch our president, touch our Congress, touch our leaders, touch our courts. They need you. We need you as a nation. We're crying out to you. God, we need to correct the past before we can go into the future. Help us to do that as a church. Help us as individuals to do that, to correct where we've gotten off track and say, God, I give it over to you. Like Hezekiah, I'm ready to bring my life back on the right track and to make something out of it that you have planned for it. Now's the day. And God, we just come and we just say thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.